Okay, well, let's turn to God's word and that passage that I read a moment ago. So if you have your Bibles open, please do so to Acts chapter 12, the last verse, and those first verses of chapter 13. We come to a really exciting moment in Acts, indeed an exciting moment in history, the church, in the history of the world, as we come to the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul, at least recorded in Acts, undertakes three great missionary journeys, and then that fourth journey where he's on his way as a prisoner to Rome. Luke records these for us in Acts, and this evening we discover how these journeys began. Now, there have been some epic journeys in history, epic journeys undertaken down through the centuries, voyages of discovery. We can think of Captain Cook's great discoveries of different lands, his voyages to discover different lands, or Scott's journey to the South Pole. But they all pale into insignificance compared with these journeys of the Apostle Paul. These journeys, of course, were not about going to discover great treasures and wonders, but these journeys of Paul were taking a great treasure, taking a great message, the pearl of greatest price, to those who needed to hear. And these journeys, of course, have inspired many over the centuries to undertake journeys of their own, taking the gospel to different lands and different places. And of course, there's still that need, isn't there? That need for people to go, that need for people to leave their homes and go to places where the gospel has not been preached. There's still that need for churches to send. And our desire should be, as a church, to be a sending church. That the Lord will raise up from among us people to go, people to take the gospel to other places. That really should be our prayer, our desire as a church. To be a church that sends, not just that gathers and collects, but sends people outward looking with the gospel. So we should be interested in this passage, and I trust and hope that we'll be challenged by it as we look at it together this evening. So if you have a sheet, then you'll see that we have three headings as we think about this passage. We're going to think about the church from which they went, and the way in which they went, and then the first place to which they went. So let's just think about those for a little while together this evening. So first of all then, the church from which they went. So here we have this account of the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey as he goes with Barnabas. Let's think about the church from which they went. And it's, of course, the church at Antioch. There we have it, don't we, in verse 1. Let's just think about this church for a moment. Well, what does a ascending church, we want to be a ascending church. Well, let's just think about what this church was like, what its story was, if you like. So let's think about its founding, first of all. We read about that, if you just turn back again, just to remind yourselves, in chapter 11 and verses 19 to 21. Now, we read there, chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we saw how unnamed believers who were scattered by the persecution that took place in Jerusalem and that surrounding area had gone there and preached the gospel. And they preached not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. And many had been saved, and a church has been established there in Antioch. And then you remember how chapter 11 goes on to tell us how Barnabas was sent down there by the apostles. And then Barnabas had gone and got Saul and taken him down to Antioch because he thought he would be useful in that setting. So that's how the church was founded. That's an encouragement to start with, isn't it? Because we're reminded once more that This church, which actually is to play a key role in the spread of the gospel in his missionary journeys, was a church established because of an attempt to stop the gospel, because of persecution. So the very attempt to stop the gospel led to its growth in this way. We've seen, haven't we, already, how the persecution led to Christians being scattered. But now here's a further advancement, if you like, as this church then, which is established following the persecution, following Christians being scattered, then becomes a ascending church. It's also encouraging to think that this vital work, this vital church, was established by unknown believers. He perhaps little knew at the time how significant this church in Antioch would become. It would become a very significant church, perhaps after the church in Jerusalem, and the most significant local church in the Acts of the Apostles. So here's a church almost in its founding. It has that sort of thought in it, doesn't it? It's inbuilt that it's been established by Christians coming and preaching the gospel, and it almost straight away it's outward looking because of that. So that's its founding. What about its makeup? Well, let's think about that for a moment from our passage. Clearly, it's made up of people from many different nations and many different backgrounds. Actually, we know from history books that was a feature of Antioch itself. It's a seaport. It was quite a cosmopolitan town on the coast there. It was founded about 4 BC by a Roman general, and it had a cosmopolitan feel to it. People from different nations were there in that, and that's reflected then in the leadership of the church. So in verse 1, we have a list of 5 prophets and teachers in the church. So you can see them there. Barnabas, well, we thought about him, haven't we, already, this lovely encouraging man. We all would want a Barnabas in our church. We know that he was a Jew. He was a Levite, actually, from Cyprus. So although he was a Jew, that's where he was born. That was his home, Cyprus. Then we have Simeon, who is also called Niger. That means black. So interestingly, just throw it out there, tradition and some of the commentators tentatively suggest that this could be none other than Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in Libya, in Africa. It's called Shahat now. The town is called Shahat. Simon of Cyrene, of course, was the man who carried Jesus' cross. He was made to carry Jesus' cross. And you remember how Mark, isn't it, in his gospel, says... He speaks about his sons. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, who clearly became known in the New Testament church. So some say this Simeon, Simon, also called Niger, could well have been Simon of Cyrene. I think probably one of the reasons that tradition has come up may be true is because the next one, Lucius, we're told, was from Cyrene. He was from that town in Africa. So here's another man. Presumably, Simeon was a black man, and we don't know about Lucius, but he's from Africa. And then there's Manaen. He's got some sort of link, royal link, isn't he, with a royal family of the Herods who'd ruled over Judea. So we're told Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who had John the Baptist put to death and who tried Jesus, who had Jesus come and stand before him. And yet here's this Manaen, he's in the church in Antioch. Oh, we'd love to know more of that story, wouldn't we? But we're not told it. And then, of course, last on the list is Saul of Tarsus, this man, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he describes himself in Philippians. And so there's these men from different nationalities and different backgrounds leading this church. And I don't think it's hard to surmise that was a reflection of the church itself. That people from all places and backgrounds and cultures brought together in the church by the gospel in Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? The gospel's for all the nations and for all different types of people. And people from all nations have the same basic needs of the gospel and are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the wonderful things about the New Testament church, isn't it? It's not just made up of one type, but different groups and different backgrounds. And on that last day, there will be those, we're told, aren't we, from every people and tribe and tongue and background. This the diversity within the church wasn't there, it didn't hinder it, it helped it to be a live, well-rounded church. And I'm sure that diversity of nationality gave it that outward looking attitude. Now, we don't live in a very diverse area in this of the country, do we, in Norfolk and in Great Ellingham? I suppose the church reflects that. It would be worrying, wouldn't it, if we lived in a multicultural area and that wasn't reflected in the church. But we need to remember, don't we, that the gospel's for all peoples, all nations, and we do have different backgrounds and people from different places, and we should want that, shouldn't we? It's good that the gospel brings different peoples together. In some cities, you hear of, a church which is a Korean church or a Romanian church or a black church. And now I realise that there may be issues of language, but I'm not really sure that we can justify that for the New Testament, can we? Nations are brought together in the gospel. And we see that in the church here at Antioch. So that's a little bit about its makeup. So we thought about its its founding and its makeup. What about its character? If we were to go to this church in Antioch, what will we discover? Well, let me just point out a few things. First of all, we discover it's a word-centered church. It's a church that was established and grounded on the Word of God, with a great emphasis on teaching. So again, you remember back in chapter 11 and verse 26 that when Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him back, we're told, aren't we, in verse 26, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So the heart of its life is teaching. That's why they get Saul there, and Barnabas and Saul teach the church, preach the gospel to them, and we see that reflected, don't we, then in chapter 13 in the church, where the leaders are described as prophets and teachers. So in other words, they brought the word of God to the people and explained the word of God. That was what the leaders of the church did. That was the emphasis. They have preachers and teachers and, of course, at this time, prophets as well. And the whole emphasis is on the word of God and the central place of preaching and teaching. Word-centered church. But not dull, not dry, not academic. True preaching, true teaching is never that way. Because another thing we can say about this church at Antioch that we know about it is that it was a Christ-centered church. And of course, if a church is truly word-centered, it will be truly Christ-centered, because the word is all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, why do I say that? Why can I say this was a Christ-centered church? Well, for one, because you remember in chapter 11, verse 26, that it's at Antioch that the believers were first given the name Christian. And they didn't make that up. They didn't sit down and have a church meeting and decide, what should we call ourselves? Oh, well, how about Christians? They were given that name by other people. That was a name given to them. Why was that? Well, because the people realized that they were always talking about Jesus, that their whole church was centered on Jesus. So that was what they were telling people about. That was who they were trying to be like. That's who they clearly loved and spoke about and worshipped. And so people gave them the name Christians, Christ's people. So it was a church that was Christ-centered. And interestingly, if it was other people who gave them that name, then clearly it's not a church tucked away in some corner that nobody knew what was going on there. They were a church that was known and noticed. We can say also it was clearly a prayerful church. And that comes out in our passage, doesn't it? We've seen the place of prayer already in the New Testament church in Acts. We saw last week the church praying for Peter in prison, and we see it here again. And particularly when they were setting apart Barnabas and Saul, they did so with prayer. Prayer surrounded this whole situation, didn't it? They'd already been praying when the Holy Spirit tells them to set Barnabas and Saul aside, when that happens, they continue to do that, having fasted and prayed, it says, doesn't it? So that fasting, giving themselves time to pray, showing the seriousness, expressing the earnestness of their praying. So clearly this was a church. Yes, it was a word centered church, but that's not dry, not just academic, not just all in the head doctrine, but Christ centered and still dependent on God, on the Holy Spirit as a prayerful church. But then also an outward looking church. We can say that on two fronts. First of all, practically outward looking. What did our first verse of our reading tonight say? Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. What was that ministry? Well, the end of chapter 11 tells us what that ministry was. They had been given gifts by the church in Antioch for the church in Judea. They'd heard about a coming famine, and the church in Antioch was concerned for their brothers and sisters, practically concerned for them. And so they were sending a gift to them, and they sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, a practical gift. So yes, here's a church that's word-centered, Christ-centered, but it's not sort of, it's practical in its outlook. Hears of need, practical need, wants to meet it. But it's also outward-looking in terms of mission, then, isn't it? That's clear here, because it sets aside Saul and Barnabas, two of its main leaders, for what we would term missionary work. And as I said, perhaps that was because they had people from different lands, so they have a concern for their own lands, for other lands, and it's that outward-looking desire for the spread of the gospel. And I think it's also worth noting the sacrifice involved for this church at Antioch, because they don't just send out a couple of oddballs, do they, who want to do something and they think, well, we don't want them doing anything in the church here, so let's send them out as missionaries somewhere. That's not what they do. They send their two main men. They send Barnabas and Saul. I mean, that is a sacrifice, isn't it? If we were going to sit down and say, well, who would we send? Would we be so sacrificial? Barnabas is such an encouragement man. As I said at the beginning, we all want a Barnabas in the church. We want more Barnabases in the church, encouragers in the church. Well, they say, well, okay, we're going to send Barnabas. And Saul, this apostle, this mighty preacher of the gospel, fancy having him as your preacher. And yet they're willing to send him too. They send their best. There's a gap. Can you imagine the next Sunday after these two have gone? It's going to be a big Sunday, isn't it? And yet they willingly send them. So that's a picture of this church at Antioch. Its founding, its makeup, its character. Like we can't change the founding of our church. There are things that we can't do, but we... In terms of the character, in terms of being word-centered and Christ-centered and prayerful and outward-looking, we can ask the Lord to help us to be more like that. We can tell the Lord, Lord, we want to be a sending church. We want to be an outward-looking church. We'd love to send people to other places in the world. If you will raise them up and guide us by your Spirit, that should be our desire. Okay, so that's the first thing, the church from which they went. Secondly, let's think about the way in which they went. And before I do that, I'm going to have a glass of water. Not a whole glass, just a sip. Okay, so secondly, the way in which they were sent. And that you need that word, don't you? They are sent. They don't just go, do they? They are sent by both the Holy Spirit and by the church. The Holy Spirit calls upon the church to set them apart for this work. Now, of course, they were also individually called and commissioned by the Lord for the task. They felt that themselves. They knew that themselves. We know, don't we, for Saul of Tarsus, we know from that occasion on the road to Damascus, the Lord had called him to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the Lord who called and commissioned also equipped. So these men were gifted men, weren't they? God had gifted them with, they were good teachers and leaders and full of the Holy Spirit and encouragers and able to share the gospel. And yet the Holy Spirit doesn't just speak to them and tell them to pack their bags and go off on this journey. No, the Holy Spirit calls upon the church, the local church at Antioch to which they belonged and which they were a part, calls upon them to recognize that they have this, they've been called to this task, and therefore to separate them for this work. In other words, it wasn't to be done apart from the local church. It was the church's task to send them with its backing, with its prayerful support. So that's a striking thing, that Christians, even apostles, were not free to act as lone rangers, if you like, just going off and doing their own thing, start their own crusade. They were doing so having been set apart by the church to do it. Now, we're not told in our passage exactly how the Holy Spirit told the church to do this. At this early stage in the New Testament life, probably through one of the prophets in the church. But the key point is that when Barnabas, with the sending out of Barnabas and Saul, the Holy Spirit does so through the local church to which they belong. And that's a principle, isn't it? For people entering Christian work, missionaries and preachers, it's not something people just go off and do on their own, start their own thing. It's without reference to others or to the church. It should always be done in connection with the church to which they belong. The church must prayerfully assess their gifts and according to scripture and those qualifications that were given for those called to ministry, and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if God calls and equips somebody, then the Lord will lead the church, make it clear to the church that that is what he's doing. And we've sought to do that here in our own little way, when we've sent people out or recognised people as preachers and sent them out to preach in other places. We've done that together as a church. We've given them opportunities to preach, and then we've, as a church, we've said, well, are there gifts? Do we recognise that? Do we send them out with our blessing and with our prayers from the church? And that's right that we should do that. And we just need to remember that then, as we follow Paul's missionary journeys through, as we go through Acts. He's not just off doing his own thing off his own back. He has the support and blessing and prayers of the church behind him. And that's why, actually, if you just turn over for a moment to chapter 14 and verse 26 and 27, we discover that when they return, when they finish his journey, they report back to the church at Antioch. Look at chapter 14, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they've got this sense that this is where they must go back to. This is where they must report back to. This is the church that sent them. This is the church to which they belong. This is the church that is praying for them and supporting them. And they come back and they're accountable to them, even the Apostle Paul, and tell them about the work. Not just the leaders, they gather the church, don't they? This is a whole church thing. And they do it together. So this is the way in which the Holy Spirit calls them and sends them. That's very clear, isn't it? Very striking. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit do it? He does it through the local church. So we do need to be open, don't we? We do need to be sensitive. We do need to recognize our role under the Lord, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in the recognizing of gifts and the encouragement of gifts and the sending out of those to preach the gospel. So the church from which they went the way in which they were sent, and then the first place to which they went. I hope that's not too jumbled. Okay, so verse 4 tells us that. They sail out from Seleucia to the island of Cyprus, the lovely island of Cyprus. So, you know, we have a connection, don't we, as a church with Cyprus, and we do as a family. Barnabas, of course, was a native of Cyprus. Some who were in the church in Antioch who'd been involved in its founding were also from there. We read that, didn't we, in chapter 11. And so there's a sense in which this is a natural place for them to begin, for their missionary journey to begin. They've got a love for that place and a burden for that place. And the Lord does use those things, doesn't he, in sending people. People have a burden for a place. We thought recently, didn't we, about Hudson Taylor with that interest in China, that burden for China. That's where the Lord sent him. Now, this isn't the first time that the gospel's gone to Cyprus, recorded in chapter 11, verse 19. Some have already gone there with the gospel. But here they are, they start out, and that's where they go. So though they're not actually immediately breaking new ground, we can imagine the excitement, we can imagine the anticipation as they leave. You know, what were they going to meet with? Where was the Lord going to lead them? How many are going to come to faith in Christ? Would they ever get back to Antioch and see their brothers and sisters in Christ there again? I mean, they didn't know that. They didn't have the book of Acts. They couldn't open the back and go, oh yeah, we'll be back there in the end of chapter 14. No, this is pioneer stuff, isn't it, as they go out with the gospel. And they land in Salamis. Now, we've visited the ruins in Salamis on more than one occasion. They're magnificent. The Roman ruins there are very impressive indeed. And in more recent years, they've uncovered an old paved road that you're able to walk along. It's quite something to walk along this paved road and think, well, I reckon the Apostle Paul and Barnabas probably walked on these paving slabs before us. And this is real places, isn't it? Real history. And as was Paul's policy, generally on his missionary journeys, he begins by going to the Jews and preaching in the synagogues. Interestingly, it's in plural, isn't it, there in verse 5. In Salamis, there's more than one synagogue. Clearly, there's quite a large Jewish presence in Cyprus at this time. What does Paul do? Look at verse 5. Well, not just Paul. They preached the word of God. They preached the word of God. Let's not forget what we're doing when the gospel is preached, when people go out with the gospel. They are preaching, declaring the word of God, God's message to this world. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? The message of God. Paul, this is their great concern, isn't it? Through the foolishness of the message preached, that God saves souls. Interestingly, actually, if you look at this passage, we're not told anything about the Jewish response to this message at this point in verse 5. All that we're told at the end of verse 5 is that reminder that they have John Mark with them as their assistant. We know, don't we, that Paul, generally, this was beginning of his policy of taking people with him. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that this with John Mark is not going to turn out very well. And Paul and Barnabas are eventually going to have an argument and go their separate ways over John Mark. But that didn't stop Paul from continuing that policy of taking people along, taking young men. He'll take Timothy with him. And we know, don't we, that others go with him. And he's teaching them as they go along and training them up and sending them various places with the gospel. So that's Salamis. Then they go through the country to verse 6, across the country to Paphos, which is in the southwest of the island. And there we're told about this Jew who's a sorcerer, a false prophet, a magician, and his name is Bar Jesus, which means son of salvation, which is rather ironic because he tries to stop Paul of Sergius coming to salvation. Actually, rather than son of salvation, Paul ends up calling him son of the devil, doesn't he? So they come to Paphos, and there's another man there in verse 7, the proconsul, the Roman deputy, Sergius Paulus. He's heard of Paul and Barnabas, and he wants to hear the word of God from them. Interestingly, look at verse 7. Luke refers to him as an intelligent man. Now, what led Luke to write that? Well, we know, obviously, ultimately, the Holy Spirit led him to write that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he just makes that comment, an intelligent man. But some people today like to think that if you're intelligent, you won't believe the gospel. Yeah, that's the last thing. You know, it's only for simple people, people who don't want to think too much. But here's this intelligent man, a bright man, notably bright. And the Lord brings him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's a man with a good mind, and he wants to hear. He hears about this message, and he wants to know more. And Paul stands before him and preaches the gospel. And then Elymas, this sorcerer, begins to get worried, doesn't he? Because he's sort of the main man in the court. And he can see his position being undermined and his livelihood under threat as the deputy listens. And so he begins to try and rubbish what Paul is saying, turn the proconsul away from the truth. There in verse 8, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He withstood Paul. You can imagine him saying, "You know, we don't want to listen to this rubbish. Somebody rising from the dead. I mean, who's heard of such a thing?" You can hear him saying it, can't you? What's Paul's response? Well, look at verse 9. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a characteristic, isn't it, of these men? They're men of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the power of the Spirit that they preach. It's in the power of the Spirit that they live. We mustn't miss that emphasis in Acts. Luke is keen to make clear all the way through the working of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit, the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at him, verse 9. That's a proper stare, isn't it? You can imagine it, a fearful stare. You know, sort of, he looks intently at him, and what does he say? I mean, can you imagine having Paul the Apostle say these words to you? It would make you tremble, wouldn't it? "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul is angry, isn't he? These words are very straight. Yeah, the gospel is a message of grace and love, but it's serious, isn't it? And opposing the gospel is viewed very seriously. And Paul is angry with a man who stands in the way of the gospel and seeks to stop someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a serious matter, isn't it? Eternal souls are at stake. And the Lord temporarily blinds this man, doesn't he? And he wanders off trying to find someone to lead him. But while he stumbles off into the dark, Paulus is brought into the light, isn't he? Whilst Elymas' eyes are shut, this man's eyes are opened to the gospel. And I just love the way in which verse 12 finishes and puts this. Then the proconsul believed, trusted Christ. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So he's astonished, this man, this intelligent man. He's astonished. He's amazed. But what is it he's astonished at? Well, not by the blindness that the Lord has put on this man, although that does impact him, doesn't it? That's clear. But he's astonished by the teaching, or at the teaching of the Lord. It was the word of God and this message of the gospel that ultimately astonished him. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That astonished him. That God would send his son into the world, that Jesus Christ had died for his sins and risen again from the dead, that salvation was by grace alone, that you wouldn't have to work your way to heaven, but that you could be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that God's power could work in you and bring you to new life. That's what astonished him. And he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish in this way tonight. Have you been astonished by the gospel? Have you been amazed in the presence of Jesus? Wondered at the gospel that it's for a sinner like you? In a sense, if you've never been astonished by the gospel, perhaps you've never understood it. Perhaps you've never really grasped it. Perhaps you've never really seen the wonder of it. Never seen your own sin and the holiness of God and been astounded that a holy God could send his son for you. Or perhaps as Christians, we've lost that sense of astonishment. We were once amazed, but we've got used to it. We need to pray, don't we, that we'd be astonished again. We'd be amazed again. That we'd have a sense of a wonder again. That we'd realise again that grace is amazing grace. And that Lord, our hearts will be thrilled. I'm sure that it's that will make us an ascending church, an outward-looking church. When we're amazed at the gospel, astonished at the word of the Lord, that we'll want others to hear it more too. So here's how the journey begins. A church sending those willing to go, those called to go, Holy Spirit confirming to the church, calling them to send, going out with the gospel. Let's pray that these things might search us and challenge us, and that we as a church would be that sort of church. So I wonder who the Lord might send, who will be prepared to send if he should call, the sacrifice that we might be willing to make if the Lord calls us to do that.